Good to see you guys. It's good to have Brian and Samantha home with us for a visit today. You notice I said home for a visit. So I was within a few miles of where they live out there, and somehow they found out I was coming, and they came here. Okay. That's how it works out. It's good to see all you guys. We're in our study of In Keeping with Our Calling from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And today we're in chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 7. If you'd like to have your Bible open to that passage, and we'll get started in just a second with our study. A few things to mention before we have our prayer. Paul's going to lead us in our prayer in just a moment. Of course, our sympathies to Eileen in the loss that she has suffered of Marlene, and their family will be making arrangements for a memorial that will be a little bit later on. Eileen wants us to mention that if there are any ways that you would like to remember Eileen, then in lieu of flowers or anything like that, they would like Fairhaven to be remembered in her memory. So be aware of that. And also, I got a message from Gaitha Downing this morning to let us know that Susan Ottendorf, who was Orrin Green's sister, suffered a massive stroke on the 2nd of June and then passed away, I think, Friday. And Susan and Jay were people who were very interested and involved in both the work at Fairhaven and the work at Happy Hollow, I believe, over the years. So please remember Nadine and Gaitha and all of their family in that loss as well. We have a number of activities that are starting that indicate summertime. And I think one of them will be summer school. Jennifer, does that start right away there? They don't get a whole bunch of break with that thing. So be aware of those activities. Be also aware of the youth activities, and that includes the families not only of teens, but also of the ones who are younger than that. You'll notice some of those things in the newsletter. Please take a look at those activities that need to be announced. Remember our classes on Wednesday, and also remember the various kinds of groups that range all the way from prayer to youth to ladies to other kinds of activities that are part of our life here and as a congregation. Are there any other prayer concerns that need to be mentioned before Paul leads us? All right. Brother Paul, if you would, please.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're thankful for the time we have this morning to come together and to worship you, for the time this family has to come together to be built up, edified, to learn of you, to be strengthened. Father, we pray that you would remember Eileen, that you would remember Orrin and Nadine as they deal with pain and loss in their families. And Father, we all have pain and loss, and we're all thankful for the strength that you offer and for the grace that you've given. Father, please be with Bill this morning as he teaches your word. Please be with us and open our hearts and minds that we might accept it. Give us the strength to do so and the willingness, Father, to take it into the world. Bless this church. Bless your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. All right, kind of a view of where we are right now. Please notice that in this book so far, we have found out what God has done through Christ. God has acted by His power. In Ephesians chapter 1, that'd be my summary of it. He's acted by His grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, He's acted by His wisdom. In Ephesians chapter 3. And this action of God, as you read last week, has resulted in a kind of unity in which there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. And you notice in this that the Godhead is present. The nature of Father, Son, and Spirit determine the nature of the unity, and then that each of these involve also a response to those things in terms of a body, a hope, a faith, and a baptism. And in this way, we have found out in Ephesians that God has acted according to His plan to unite all things in Christ. This has all been done in Christ, what God has done in Christ, and He's acted to unite or to sum up or to total up everything in Christ and to bring order out of chaos and to undo the work of evil and of sin and of death in the world of people and of things that God has made in heaven or on earth, seen or unseen, and so forth. So that's this sort of the scheme of things that we have been reading about. Now, we find out that involving this body, especially, there needs to be a practical unity, which you read about in Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3. And practically, this unity involves or has to involve a manner of walking or a living, and which is characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and a maintaining of the bond of peace. There has to be also a substantive unity in which these things, the body, the hope, the faith, and the baptism are all maintained and in response to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's work and presence. This substantive unity means that where there is one faith and one hope and one baptism, that's what makes one body and causes us then to have something in common that is greater simply than ourselves or our liking each other or are simply getting along. There is something beyond what each of us may think or prefer to this. And then we're going to learn today that there also has to be a functional unity. That is, we have to be able to work together doing our part in the Lord's service to make known the manifold wisdom of God, which is the purpose of the church, according to chapter 3 and verse 10. So last week, I attended the class late. I've got to listen along with you to the class that Justin led. And if you remember last week, he made the point at the end that unity is no problem. Unity is not hard. If we can focus on oneness without holiness, if we can just want to get along without these things mattering, or without the nature of Father and Son and Spirit, or the will of Father and Son and Spirit enter in, he said that unity is no problem if we can focus on being one without holiness. He also said that unity is no problem if we can focus on holiness without being one. That is, if we can all deal with our own personal response to the Holy God without thinking about the need to bring along each other and to relate to each other in that process too. Now think about that. And add to that the idea that unity is also no problem if we can each simply do our own thing in the work without being concerned about working with each other and about growing. We could get to the place, growing spiritually, we could get to the place where we could just be satisfied with us as we are. And as long as nobody rocked the boat or stirred the water, then we'd be just fine. That idea. None of those things are acceptable according to what Paul has been writing in this letter to the Ephesians. In keeping with our calling, we have work to do in this world, which needs to have a substance to it and needs to have a manner to it that we've focused on in the first part of Ephesians 4. So today, our task is to try to pursue now how this functional, the substantive part of this, we're gonna come up against through the rest of this letter, all the rest of it. For right now, today in this class, the functional part of this unity of the Spirit is what we're interested in and what we need to think about. And it brings us to a passage which is tightly reasoned and very, very full and can be intimidating unless we just realize that Paul is trying to talk to us about how to work together. So let's start here first off with the body idea that we have found in Ephesians already. So look back to the end of chapter 1, if you will. There is not a mystery with regard to what Paul means by the body in Ephesians. So look at chapter 1. When it tells us that God raised up Christ and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age but in age to come, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to what? The church. Which is what? His body. All right, so the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, in this book, that image has different points that Paul may use when he brings it up, but it's always the same image. The body is his church, the people over whom he is head, and that you notice. Now, skip to chapter 2 and verse 16. In this case, he is discussing not how Christ has been enthroned at God's right hand above every name. Now then, he's talking about Christ as our peace. Verse 14. And he's taken Jew and Gentile and created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the access or killing the hostility. And then notice in verse 18 that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So now we have one body with one spirit in it. And now that brings us to chapter 4 and verse 4, where we were, there's one body and one spirit. This is the application of the work of God. So we start with this now, and we notice that with this body, in this context, there is one body, it says. And then we come to the end of verse 6, and the word all becomes important. I notice one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So we have an all-consuming presence of the Father in this. And then in verse 7, we come to the other part of this, where it comes down to each one. And the functional aspect of Christianity has to do with how in the church there can be a oneness in which God is all, and yet each one is important. And each one has a place in this. Each one who has access to the Father by the Spirit, and each one who has peace with God through Christ, becomes a part of the all-consuming purpose of God in this one body. And how can that be maintained, given what you know of human nature and of people, and especially of the American way, where independent individualism is important? How do we deal with situations in the world and in life where each one of us has our opinions and our preferences and our convictions, and yet we have our obligations to Christ and to one another? How do we function as one body? That is the concern that has to be confronted given God's eternal purpose. And it's uncomfortable because it does not allow me the opportunity to pursue my own without thinking about you. And that's you know, it's easier sometimes to talk about how to be saved and how to become a Christian than it is to talk about how to live saved with Christians. This is talking about how to live saved with Christians. And so we look beginning in verse 7. Now, if each one of you had a microphone, I'd have one of you to read this section. But since I do, let me do it so we can all hear. Verse 7, I'd like to begin, and for the whole picture, I'd like to read through 16, if you'll follow along with me. You'll notice in a few cases, there's a variance of translation in the different versions. So be aware of that. Verse 7, but, now this is in contrast with the one, which is one God who's over all, through all, and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or the older versions translates pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now that is a tightly woven passage, which is complicated in some ways, but I think you can see the main idea pretty easily at the end. This is how God anticipates a group of His people being able to work together to build itself up, maintaining not only the practical aspect of unity in verses 1 through 3, but the substantive one in verses 4 through 6. So let's now turn our attention to verse 7 and following and start looking about this. So first off, the body in this book is recipient of God's gifts in several ways. Let me just mention the three that stand out to me. First, God gave Christ. If you back up to chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23, it says He gave Christ as head over all things to the church, His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So God's first gift to the body is Christ to be its head, right? All right, secondly, He gave functions to equip the body. I want to show what I mean by this in a second here. Functions to equip. What do you think of when I use the word functions?
Each talent that each member brings
to the body. Okay. That would be the ability that each one has. Let me explain that what I mean by this is roles. R-O-L-E-S. He gave roles for various members of the body to fulfill in it, to help it be itself, to enable it to be itself. And we'll get to some of those roles in just a minute, but the verses for this point would be verses 7 and 11. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And verse 11, He gave the apostles, or the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And then third, He gave the body members for ministry. What is ministry? All right. Thank you, David. It is the work of the church. And I say this because if we're not careful, we think of ministry only in terms of those of us who maybe are a part of the staff of a congregation somewhere, those of us who are full-time in ministry of the church. But in this letter and in the New Testament in general, ministry is a word for serving. To serve a role, to be active in purpose. Now, here's the thing. How many of you in this room are Christians? Raise your hand if you are. Okay, some of you are not willing to volunteer for that idea. But if you're a Christian, you're in this picture somewhere. So you are not head because Christ is, so we'll assume that, right? So there are either functions here or there is ministry here of other kinds, and all of us in this vision are in that, are in the picture somewhere. Now, the purpose of the church in chapter 3 and verses 10 and 21, I'd like to call our attention to again. So what God gave the body these gifts for will be aimed at these two purposes. Verse 10 of chapter 3, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the church has a role in that way. And verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. So all of these gifts that God grants to the body are to make known his wisdom and to glorify, to let him be known for who he is, in that way, I would say. Now, the way this happens in this passage is for the body to be growing into Christ, the body to be growing to the goal of Christ-likeness, and to, for the body to be growing so that it brings all of its members along to Christ-likeness, so that we build ourselves up both in the function, both in the practical aspect, which is love, and in the substantive aspect, which is the ones that we talked about here. So that will be the picture here that happens here. Now, I need to back up a little bit. Not back up, but look forward maybe a little bit now. And let's begin to unravel this passage for us, for ourselves in our minds. Now, remember, I don't have a watch. What time are we, David? Okay, so time's got away faster than I wanted it to. Surprise! All right, so the goal of growth we start with here. I think in verses 12 and 13. So, when I think of the goal of so this by growth I mean the growth of the body right now. So the goal of the growth of the body, when we think of growth, and it's human nature, we can't help it, at least I can't help it, we think of numbers of people, right? Am I alone that way? If we think of growth, we almost invariably think of it just in that way. But in this passage, the goal of growth is twofold. It seems to me, number one, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the goal of this would be what this calls mature manhood. In other words, until we come to the goal of being a mature child of God, remade in the image of Christ. And that leads to the other way of understanding this, the fullness of Christ, okay? That idea. So we're in a situation where we are in Christ. We're put in Christ when God saves us by his grace, and when we have access to the Father in one body. But the goal of growth is that we grow up into the Christ who is the fullness of everything. That idea. So whatever gifts the Lord gives are going to be aimed in that direction here. So we understand kind of in this passage what we're thinking about is how do children of God mature until they become like Christ. That's the end goal for this. So now, with that in mind, back up a little bit with this, and let's consider the statements in verse 7 and following. In verses 7 and following, the means of this is that God grants grace to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What did Christ give? He gave himself. What is given to us in Christ? All right, he gives us life in Christ. He gives us mercy. He gives us redemption, forgiveness, and hope. All of that he gives us in Christ. Now, having given us Christ already, he gives us, in this passage, grace in terms of gifts, as verse 8 will say here. So if you look at the statements in verses 7 and 8, you notice that there is a quote in verse 8 that comes, I believe, from Psalm 68, if I'm not mistaken. In that passage, God's people are overwhelmed by enemies, and God's cause is overwhelmed by enemies, and God brings a great victory, and he ascends on high and leads a host of captives, the enemies that he's conquered, and then he gives gifts to his people. And it's that idea is taken and applied here to what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. The big deal that's in this letter is that the Christ who came and dwelt among us and who was crucified on the cross is raised up and then ascends to heaven. So the easiest way to take verses 9 and 10 is simply as a parenthetical reaffirmation of the fact that it couldn't say that Jesus ascended on high unless he had already descended from on high and unless he was being restored to the Father's right hand in victory. Having conquered the enemy by being raised up alive from death, God raised him to his right hand and exalted him and seated him and gave him the name over every name. And this is telling us the Lord uses that place then to bless his people with not only grace to forgive them forgive us of our sins, but also grace to enable us to function as his people. I think that's in the simplest form the way to take. He gave us grace to save us from our sins. He gives us grace to function with each other. And that grace takes the form of ability to be of use to the body. In verse 11 now, there are the functions that are here. He gave, notice that Christ is the one doing this, and he's doing it having ascended into heaven. He's doing it as the head of the body. He gave the some as apostles. Apostles is a permanent office. I would say one time, if that makes sense to you. And the reason we can say that is the office of the apostle in Acts chapter 1 has qualifications to it. You remember what they are? All right, they needed to have been witness to the resurrection of Christ. They've seen Christ alive, and another one, they have kept company with him in his ministering. All right, so now the apostles are also given power by the Spirit to be witnesses, to bear witness of the resurrected of Christ. So that's the task of the apostles. They are authorized, sent on a mission, representatives of the resurrection of Christ. The prophets are those who forespeak, F-O-R-E, speak. They tell forth what God's will is. And in a time when his will is not complete in written form, the prophet was able to say what God commanded or what God wanted, what Christ wanted for his people. The evangelists are speakers of the gospel, proclaimers of good news, announcers of what God has done in Christ. They evangelists have the privilege and opportunity and task of announcing to everyone what is now possible in the Son of God. And that would be the first three chapters of this letter, especially the burden of those passages. And then the pastors and teachers, the older versions translate the word for shepherds as pastors. They are linked with an and here, which means we're talking about the same task, basically. These are those who protect the church and instruct the church, to protect and instruct. So the substance of the oneness, the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is entrusted to the care of pastors and teachers, and the practical aspect of this, the humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and maintenance of unity also is entrusted to the task of the shepherds and teachers of the Lord has given the church. Now, we've mentioned what the qualifications of the apostles were. They were qualified not simply as the quality of individual. In other words, to say that one was an apostle did not mean that he was a better man than anyone else who ever lived. It meant that he was set aside for a certain task, a certain function, a certain role. And in the same way, if you take evangelists, I can say in the first person, are not a separate class of human beings. They are, aren't I right, Brian? Very, very human beings, like all the rest of our brothers and sisters. We simply have a different role. And then when we come to pastors and teachers, to shepherds and teachers, to the elders, the bishops, or overseers of the Lord's flock, we have in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 not a checklist of things to check off, but a description of what kind of person it takes to do this work in the body of Christ. And if you think about the point Paul has made, that's what God gave. The why he gave it is in verses 12 and 13. It's to equip the saints for the work. It is for the building up of the body. It's until we attain to the unity of the faith, which involves the knowledge of the Son of God and the measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, the intention of this is that it's an expression of God's good concern for his people. The importance of this arrangement in verse 14, the phrases are piled on each other, that we may no longer be children. that will not be tossed about by all the waves of, or the currents of culture and of ideas and so forth that go on in the broader culture, and that we not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. So if I said that these gifts to the church are present so that there may be some stability in the flock of God or in the body of Christ, in the midst of a world which is often turbulent, so that there not be, we not be victims of human cunning, that is, whichever theory or idea is the latest to come down the pike, and that we not be at the mercy of craftiness in deceitful schemes, but that we be able to be loyal to the head of the body, the church, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which lives among in God's people, and that the fatherhood of God be over all and in all and through all in our lives. Now, when both the doctrinal and the practical aspects of the church are honored in its functioning, notice what Paul says happened. We'll return to this for a minute next week in our class. When both aspects are being maintained, and in the function of the body then, we speak the truth in love, and each part works properly. Those who have who've been gifted to the body with roles, that would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, have to have, as our goal, having each part have a job so that the members of the body can work properly. Now think of that. What a task that is. For each part to work properly. And then that we all the while be not only speaking truth, but doing so in love. And not only loving, but speaking truth. So it's a big job. And then the impact the Lord intended will be felt, which you notice is we grow up into Him who's the head. Justin talked about that last week at the end. We're joined and held together by every part with which we're equipped, and the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Notice that it's not just builds itself up generically, but builds itself up in love. And that, what a vision this is. Every phrase of this could be a class on its own if you think about it. What's your vision of what a congregation of the Lord's people should be? How do you evaluate how we're doing? What are the means by which we get to our goal, and how closely does it match with this rich paragraph from Paul's letter on the church? Do some thinking and meditating about that in your devotional time this week. I think we'd benefit from it. Thank you. By the way, I watched the class on live stream, and that bell was just as loud. I almost fell over. All right, thank you for being with us today, everybody.